Good morning. Good morning. Come on in. Find a seat. It's great to see you all this morning. As you're finding a seat, let me just throw this out there. Mr. Jeremy Bailey is handing out outlines for our Sunday school lesson this morning. I have also sent to you via the listserv a PDF of the Sunday school outline. It would be good for you to follow along. If you like to do that sort of thing, we are Westerners, that's who we are, and we tend to think in linear lines and to be redundant. And there's nothing wrong with that, and an outline helps you to stay on the path. So welcome to Sunday School this morning. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father God, thank you this morning for, first off, bringing us through last week and bringing us to the beginning of a new week. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Father, that under this new covenant, we take this first day of the week and we are reminded of the work of Jesus Christ, the grace that is given from God through Him by the power of the Spirit to your church, and that it is out of the environment of this grace, as it were, that we proceed into the week, Monday through Saturday. And the works which follow are works that are energized by grace, animated by grace, and formed and fashioned by grace. So, Father, form and fashion us this morning, not only in our Sunday school hour where we find ourselves in the school of Christ, but especially, Father, as we come together corporately to worship you in the next hour, we pray that you would form and shape and fashion us according to the image of your Son, in our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in His name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22. I'm going to ask you to find that for a moment, and then we will read it in just a moment. So just to bring everybody up to speed, we're working through a series on the new humanity in Christ, and we're taking as our raw materials the book of Ephesians, which lays out for us in a very succinct and helpful way our identity as the new humanity in Jesus Christ. It is, as you know, broken up into indicative and imperative, roughly indicative chapters 1 through 3-ish. And then 4 through 6 is the imperative. And let's start with some interaction this morning. Can somebody tell me with a raised hand, what do we mean when we talk about the indicative in Scripture? Dave?
The statement of fact.
Okay, let's narrow that down. Specifically in the context of the Bible, what are we saying? Yes?
The statement of what God has done in His way through
Christ. That's right. That's right. So it's true. It's what you said, Dave, is not untrue, but we are people who are redeemed, and so when we think in terms of indicative and imperative, we're thinking in terms of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that is the indicative, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and then the result is the imperative. Now somebody tell me what the imperative is with a raised hand. Mary. Yeah, what we do about it, what we do as in response to what God has done for us in Christ, right? And that order is incredibly important, okay? Notice that the imperative is not before the indicative. In other words, if you do something, then God will save you through Jesus Christ. You see the importance of having the indicative before the imperative. And so this book gives us the indicative and the imperative. And last week, what we looked at is how God saves His people. You can put it this way, on an individual basis. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and He has made us alive in Christ through faith. By grace you have been saved, not of works. It is the work of God. Now, in 11 through 22, what we're going to look at now, having looked at the vertical, how God saves us, and listen, reconciles man to God, we're now going to turn to the horizontal plane and consider how this same redemption also reconciles people from disparate nations, disparate socio-political systems and all kinds of different isms and brings them together through the blood of Christ. Now, if you've been awake the last 2 years, you will know that the matter of race and the matter of political systems dividing the people of God is a real and present topic. That's why I love that when we come to a passage like this, we're reminded in a very vivid way of just how incredibly relevant the Bible is. The Bible is speaking to the very divisions that have entered into the church through false teachers and, frankly, in many cases, false converts, and that we are battling against now. Critical race theory has been brought into the church. Intersectionality has been brought into the church. Churches, it has been reported to me, are doing Bible studies on the book White Privilege by Robin DiAngelo, a book that says that white people, you are inherently racist based upon the amount of melanin that is or is not in your skin. It's so incredibly sad, number one, how heresies recycle themselves, but also how socio-political movements recycle themselves. One looks at the Jim Crow days of the last century and says, oh, we're free of that, and boom, here we are again. Racism, segregation. There have been parachurch organizations, I will not name their names because I'm not trying to be pugnacious this morning, but parachurch organizations whose blogs you probably read that have had prayer meetings online and in person just for people of color. Once again, weren't we past this Jim Crow segregation stuff? And here it comes like a boomerang back into the church. So I want to present a contrast before we get into the text this morning. I want to present a contrast for you to set our discussion off. And it is the contrast between what we see in history regarding separation and division of peoples and what is promised for us in the Bible in the future. So for example, you can look down through the annals of history and see racial, sexist, class-oriented, and political division all throughout history. And really, this starts in the garden, doesn't it, right? You had two ideologies that were at play. The ideology, if I could put it that way, of God, who spoke, and the world and the universes leapt into existence. And that same God spoke into the ears of his servants, Adam and Eve, and said, you can have everything, you just may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then a counter ideology came in the form of Satan, and he said, has God really said? God's not telling you the truth. By the way, he was very subtle about it. He never called him a liar. He just questioned. He just instilled doubt, right? And since then, when sin entered the world, first off, God was separated from man. Man is kicked out of the garden, okay? Angels of fire are placed at the doorway, as it were, of the Garden of Eden so that they cannot enter into that place that was representative of God and man's fellowship together, unfettered, unhindered fellowship. And then as you fast forward into time, you come to the Tower of Babel. Man is trying to make a name for himself. And what does God do? He strikes them apart in judgment. They are separated into all the ends of the earth. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy very carefully, what you come away with is God's further judgment that he gave to the nations. You'll find this in, I believe, chapter 4 and chapter 11 of the book of Deuteronomy, is that he assigned a god, a false god, lowercase g, to each nation, and that those nations, as a result of his punishment and judgment upon them, would worship those false gods. But, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Song of Moses, Israel I have kept for myself, and I am their God. And we have seen this false god worship all throughout history. It has divided the ancient world, the medieval world, and as I've said, even modern Western practice in the last century shows the deleterious effects of the U.S.'s experiment in slavery, which, by the way, was not just a part of Western society. It was a part of society at large for many, many years. Sometimes I have conversations with people who would either happily or begrudgingly take the title social justice warrior. And they tried to tell me that the slavery, the chattel slavery of the early history of our country was very, very different than the slavery of the first century. That is false. And anybody who has studied the first year ancient history can tell you that there were many kinds of slavery in the first century, and one of them was the kind of slavery where people were abducted from their native lands and they were taken to the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, and they were made to labor. So anyways, don't fall into the fallacy of thinking that there was a qualitative difference between these systems of slavery. Now all of this enmity is because of sin. But now I want to draw your attention, having looked at the history, I want to show you the future. And thankfully we have a book that tells us about the future. Just listen carefully. The nations have been warring with each other, but will they war forever? Will they war with each other forever into the new heavens, the new earth? And the answer is no. This is what we find. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. There's coming a day when Jesus will come and every knee, that is not just every believing knee, that is every knee, even the pagans, even the non-believers, will be forced to bow the knee in the presence of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will be king over them all. He will have full authority over heaven and earth, and it will be exercised. In Revelation chapter 5, we read that beautiful picture of the 24 elders sitting around the throne, and they sang a new song, and it says in verses 9 and 10, their song goes like this: "Worthy are you to take the scroll," speaking of Jesus, the Lamb on the throne, "and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them together a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever." Beloved, we will not always be divided and separated by racial, political, and geopolitical factions. In the New Jerusalem, the leaves of the tree of life that will be by the river that runs through it will be for the healing of the what? The nations. In short, there will be no division between peoples and the new heavens and the new earth, because in the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth, the imperfect new humanity that was birthed through the now time of this present age will become the perfect new humanity in the new heavens and the new earth. And with that in mind, I want us to consider Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, because it's in this text that, having looked back on history and then looking forward into the future, we see what our present role is as the church in bringing what we might call racial reconciliation. It's a very hot button term, and I'm going to seek to define it carefully today. So here's the main idea. What we're going to see in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is that the church is the present, living, breathing model of the eschatological unification that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. It is the living, breathing model of eschatological unification, unity. No separation, but unity based on one central idea, which we'll mine out today. And it stands in contrast, listen to me, it stands in contrast to all the counterfeit ideologies that have sought to unite all of humanity under some type of idea or concept, whether that is socialism or communism or Buddhism or whatever ism that you pick. All of these isms are counterfeit attempts to bring together all of humanity. And my proof for that is, look at history. In what era of history, under what leader, religious or political or otherwise, which one who has been able, in an unfettered and uninhibited way and in a lasting way, to bring people together without hostility? Somebody says, well, the United States of America. I see hostility in this country every single day. Do you? But our text tells us, happily, that hostility will be killed. So let's come to the text. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Listen carefully. This is the word of the living God. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's for the reading of God's word. Now, in submitting to you this morning, once again, that in between the history of separation and the future of unification of people, we find ourselves. And what I'm submitting to you this morning is that it is our role, among other things, as salt and light in the world, it is our role through the instrument and commission of the Great Commission to bring unity. But, I hasten to add, not the kind of unity that is being proffered to us by the world. It is a unity that is based on faith. It is a unity that stands firmly on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, his work, his blood, his active and passive obedience imputed to us. And so I want you to consider under that idea a few thoughts this morning. Number one, I want you to consider the redemptive historical dividing wall of separation. The redemptive historical dividing wall of separation. We see this in verses 11 through 13. And what I'm going to tell you right now is very important, and if you listen carefully, it will help you to untie many knots in Scripture when you read it. So I think oftentimes one of the biggest stumbling blocks that people have in reading the Bible is what the connection is between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Are they the same thing? Are they different? If they are different, in what way are they different? Why didn't God just start with the church? Why did he start with Israel, one ethnic group, one geopolitical body, okay, one commonwealth of Israel, and then move into an international body, a multi-ethnic group? Why did he do that? Well, there's actually a good reason for that. So I want you to consider that reason, and the answer is going to be found in what I'm calling redemptive history, and that's something that you need to understand as well. When we talk about redemptive history, that's different than history. See, history, just plainly stated, is more or less looking at what has happened in the past. There isn't necessarily a particular lens, although in reality there is. Professors of history in the university, they do have access to grind. But generally speaking, what I'm saying is that people are looking back on history and trying to learn from it, but there's no real general focus or center. When we talk about redemptive history, we're talking about, as we look through history through the lens of the Bible, how is it that God has communicated his redemption to us in Jesus Christ? And you cannot understand that unless you first understand the fall, and you understand that God chose one man, Abraham, to create a people, Israel, and that through that people, Israel, they served, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, as custodians of the covenants and the promises and the ordinances to get us to Christ, to preserve a line so that the seed would be undefiled, so that Jesus could come of the proper line and be a savior of the world. You have to understand that that is redemptive history, and apart from that, you can't really read the New Testament and make sense of it. So I want you to consider this dividing wall of separation. First, I want you to consider that it had a purpose and a place in redemptive history. Let me offer three purposes of this dividing wall. And by dividing wall, I mean the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Somebody tell me what Gentiles are. The nations, that's everybody else, all right? So there's the Jews and everybody else. The Jews would call the Gentiles the goyim, okay, the nations. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. So there are three reasons why God did, yes, God, set up a dividing wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. Three reasons. Number one, to keep the seed pure that would save the world. As I've already said, a promise was given to Abraham that through his seed, the world would be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, 22. The promise gets repeated to Abraham multiple times and to Isaac and to Jacob. But secondly, this is very important, to be a typological picture of the eschaton. What do I mean by that? The people Israel, the theocracy, the whole idea of a holy ethnic people, you have to understand, is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the level of holiness was ratcheted up in the Old Covenant. There were stiff and strict penalties for violations of the commands. Death, in fact. Why? Because God was giving to us a picture of a people that were wholly set apart, or supposed to be, right, to God in everything, in every realm. In the realm of their home, in the realm of the school, in the realm of the body politic, every area, okay? It was meant to be a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we know that Israel didn't perfectly carry this out, and we have the whole Old Testament that shows us that. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment. And then thirdly, to be, they were chosen, Jews, to be a beacon of light to the Gentiles, to the Goyim. Now, what you need to understand, secondly, is that Israel misused this and misappropriated this. Israel, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God tells Abraham that he's calling him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, right? A land of pagan worship, to get away from his father, Terah, who was an idol worshiper, probably even an idol maker. And to go into the nations, which you have to understand was pretty crazy in that time, and to be a herald that gives the message of the blessing that would come to the world. You see, beloved, Israel, starting with Abraham, was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. Now, all of these trappings of the Old Covenant, the laws, the ceremonies, that was supposed to go with them. But here's what happened. As redemptive history moved forward, Abraham became a people, and then that turned into eventually Moses, and then you get the Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Law. And what comes with the Mosaic Law? The ceremonial laws. And the ceremonial laws have respect to what you eat, right? What kind of clothes you wear, right? And certainly that you're circumcised, right? And all of these distinctive features, let's just call them identity badges, okay? Identity badges. And here's what God originally intended. You go out, and you must, as a body, as a people, present yourself as separate from the nations, because the people embody the message, right? The people embody the message. So if you're not like the Canaanites and not like the Perizzites, but you are different, you are, by the way, the word holy, kadosh in Hebrew, it means wholly given over to. Okay? Wholly given over to. Wholly set apart for. You are to be that. You are to take it and you are to evangelize. But here's what happened. The Jews looked at their identity badges and said, this is what it is about. These identity badges are what it's about. And you know what was created from that approach? The word that we find in Ephesians 2, hostility. When I was studying in Israel in 1999, downtown old city, walking down the street with some friends, college buddies, and we walked past a group of Orthodox Jews. Now, these are ultra-Orthodox Jews, the Jews that have little peyotes, they wear all black, they've got the hat. Even little kids, their heads are shaved, but they've got the peyotes. And why? Because the Torah says, do not shave the edges of your beard. That's what they interpreted as the edges of your beard. This is the edges of your beard. And so you don't shave this. You can shave this, but you don't shave this. And one of the Orthodox Jews' hat fell off, and I just happened to be walking by. Here I am, a goyim, okay? A goy. I'm a Gentile. And the hat's on the ground, and the man and his kids both look back, and their eyes got as big as saucers. And I'm watching them, and as I was going down, the eyes got bigger and bigger and bigger, and I picked it up, and then they were really big, and I gave it to them, and it's like those scenes in the movie where, like, somebody walks into the bar, and the jukebox stops, right, and everybody's, like, looking at them. So, like, time froze, and everybody was looking at us, like, is the Jew going to take it? That goy, what audacity that he would touch it, right? Because there's defilement, you see. Well, he took it, and they kind of hung their head in shame, and they walked away. But the idea is that you're not supposed to have interaction with the goyim. Well, see, that was never the intention, you see. That was never the intention. Honestly, we don't know what do not boil a kid in its mother's milk means, but what they've made it to mean is you can't have dairy products and meat products together. And when I was in Israel and I went to a hot dog restaurant and I got up to the line, I said, I want a chili cheese dog. And she just looked at me and laughed. She said, you can't have a chili cheese dog. Well, why? Because you can't have meat and dairy products together. I said, okay, I'll tell you what. Give me the chili dog and give me the cheese on the side. No. You got to talk to my manager. Okay, all right, forget it. So that was never the idea, you see. But Jews were supposed to become an evangelistic nation. And so when Paul here, listen, is speaking about what the Jews turned it into, that's what he's doing. When he talks about the hostility, the dividing wall, he's talking about what the Jews turned it into, not what God originally intended it to be. So rather than being a towered wall, where they got up in the tower and exclaimed to everybody outside that towered wall, you can all come in if you believe in the Messiah who is to come. You can all come in if you believe that in our people will come the seed who will be a blessing to all the world. Instead of becoming a towered wall, they became a dividing wall of hostility, verse 14. So what are the characteristics of this dividing wall? Letter C in your outline. Well, let me suggest to you three. Number one, there is an ethnic separation. Look at verse 11. I think it's fascinating, and there's going to be some play on words later, so you need to pay attention to this. In verse 11, two times we see in the flesh. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul is bending over backwards to separate identity badges from what really matters, you see. So there is this ethnic separation not only of blood, but in the flesh, circumcision versus uncircumcision. And then secondly, in verse 12, there is a socio-political separation. Notice in verse 12, the language, the commonwealth of Israel. Now, that word commonwealth in the Greek is politeos. What English word do you hear in politeos? Politic, right? Politic. This is getting at the idea of a membership in a socio-political society, which, by the way, is what Israel was. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that Israel was exclusively a spiritual body. In fact, Paul says the contrary in Romans chapter 9. Not all Israel is what? Israel. And this same word, politeos, is used in Acts 22, 38. It's that scene when Paul is about to get whipped, right? And the centurion has got the whip in his hand and Paul's there and Paul turns around and he says, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen without a trial? And the centurion's like, I had no idea that you were a citizen. He's like, well, yeah, I'm a citizen. Well, how did you get you a citizen? I was born a citizen. And then the Roman centurion said, well, I had to pay a large sum for my citizenship. It's the same word. Commonwealth ship. A membership in a society, a political body politique, to be redundant. So there is this socio-political separation. There's the Jews and their theocracy, and then everybody else. So we have an ethnic separation, verse 11, a socio-political separation, verse 12a. But then thirdly, and this is fascinating, a spatial separation to notice, this warms the cockles of my Baptist heart, the covenants of promise, not the covenant. Some of you know what I mean by that. There's not one covenant, there's covenants. And they're to be understood progressively and collectively. But they were separated. They were far off from the covenants of promise. Why? Because they were not welcomed in. Now, some of that was their own fault, but some of that was the high walls that the Jews built that were beyond the height that God told them to build them. Note the far off and near language in verse 13. They were far off. And then I want you to notice in verse 13, strangers to the covenant of promise. That word in the Greek is xenoi. This is where we get the word xenophobia, a fear of foreigners, basically. In other words, Gentiles were illegals. Gentiles were illegals. They weren't welcomed into the people of Israel. Now, let me give a qualification to this before we go on to show how Christ answers this. All of this, when we talk about Israel as an ethnic entity, a socio-political entity, okay, a geopolitical entity, a nation, a theocracy, we're speaking in terms of how God chose to bring his revelation of the Christ man into the world. He chose to bring it in through fulfillment and promise, promise and fulfillment. So think about it for a second. When you go to Romans chapter 9, and you look at verses 1 through 8, Paul is asking the question, has God abandoned his people? Has he forgotten his people? And he's asking that question because Jesus has come, and the Jews, in large majority, have rejected Jesus. And so it leaves the Orthodox Jew, you know, scratching his head, saying, well, has God abandoned Israel? Then what about the promises that he made to him? That's a good question. There's a reason why we have dispensationalism, because they answer that question incorrectly. What Paul's answer is in Romans 9, 1 through 8 is this: look, it's not that God has abandoned his promises, it's that many in the history of our people have misunderstood his promise. You see, his promise was not for a physical people. Then what was the purpose of the physical people? Well, I've already stated it, to bring a seed. But secondly, and this is what he says in Romans 9, 1 through 8, so that they might be custodians of the covenants and the promises and the ordinances. See, somebody had to bring the law and to bring the promises to the world. So he entrusted Israel as custodians of those promises and covenants to take them to the world. But this does not mean, as I've already said, that all Israel was Israel. It doesn't mean that just because you had the blood of your Jewish mother coursing through your veins, that that made you the true Israel. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that the true Israel is defined by faith. Regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your socio-political standing as a theocracy. And furthermore, do we have any hints of this in the Old Testament? Do we have any hints of Gentiles being part of the people of God? Anybody? Somebody tell me. Ruth, there's one. Who's another one? Rahab, there's another one. He was the commander of an army. Yes, Naaman the Syrian. Naaman even went back, right? And if you remember that, I preached on this a while back, after he was healed by the prophet Elisha, he said, okay, I'm going back, but listen, Elisha, like, I serve Yahweh. I don't serve these false gods, but you got to understand, when I go into the temple of Dagon, you know, I'm going with my with my superior. I'm going in as a bodyguard, okay, security detail, as it were. And, you know, I've got to go through the motions and kind of bow when he does, but I don't mean it. I don't mean it. And it's interesting how that text ends. Elisha eventually says, implicitly he's saying, we'll figure it out. And then the text ends. Okay. But the point is even in the Old Covenant, you had Gentiles being assimilated into the people of God. How? By a blood transfusion? No. By faith. And that is a prefiguring of what the reconstitution of the people of God in the new covenant will be. So we've seen the wall of separation. Now look at number two. In Christ, the dividing wall has been broken down. So how does God overcome what I'm calling estrangement and hostility between Jews and Gentiles? How does he do it? Well, Christ's flesh and blood overcomes ethnic separation. Look at verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Here's what I want you to notice, this play on words that Paul is making. What was the hostility before? It was a hostility in the flesh, right? It was, verse 11, in the flesh. You either had circumcision or you didn't. You either had the external identity badge in your flesh, literally, or you didn't. So that was the wall of separation, those identity badges. And then Paul comes around in a rhetorical flourish and he says, Christ has abolished that in his flesh. Isn't that beautiful? In his flesh. The perfect God-man, not the imperfect Adam, but the second Adam has come in his flesh and through his blood. Whereas blood, the blood of Jews coursing through their veins, separated them from the blood of Gentiles coursing through their veins, the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, brings them together. So in his flesh and in his blood, the God-man breaks down the wall that causes hostility and brings unity. Beloved, this points up our new humanity in Christ. Thank you. And one of the takeaway points that we're going to apply in just a moment is that any ideology, inside or outside the church, that posits as its initial point of departure intellectually a separation of value or quality or worth based on blood or ethnicity, i.e. melanin in the skin, is in and of itself an anti-biblical, anti-gospel. You must conclude that. If you don't conclude that, you're not following the text of the Bible. And sadly, many in the church today have bought hook, line, and sinker this idea that there should be an inherent separation between those who have lighter skin and those who have darker skin. The sins of those who have darker skin are not considered as deeply, and the sins who have lighter skin are scrutinized under a microscope. Do you call that equality? That's not equality. That's partiality. It's partiality. It's not letting everyone who comes before the bar of judgment impartially be judged by the law of God. We all stand under the law of God. And you know what we have to do? We have to shut our mouth. The law shuts us up. Every single one of us. No one is righteous. So the blood and the flesh bring us near and overcome ethnic separation. But secondly, the flesh and blood overcome political separation. Notice in verse 14, he made us both one. Another way to think of this is he took the quote-unquote people of God, who were serving redemptively historically as a group that was being the custodian to bring the revelation of God. Some of them were saved, some of them were not saved. Again, it's not as a whole. Not all Israel is Israel. But he took a national entity, and through his flesh and blood, he transformed it into a what? An international entity. So we are multi-ethnic, number one. Number two, we are international. And number three, Christ's blood overcomes spatial separation. Now, what does this mean? Well, think about it for a second. The spatial language is reminiscent of the Old Covenant. Remember that Israel couldn't come too close to Mount Sinai? Remember that? You can read of this in Exodus 19, 12, and 13, and then the author to the Hebrews brings this idea back up in chapter 12, 17 through 24. But it's the idea that if either man or beast came too close to the foot of the mountain, they would be destroyed. Why? This is that idea of spatial separation. God is so other. God is so holy. And his habitat, if you will, is Mount Sinai. That without a mediator, anyone who even comes to the space where Yahweh is consumed. This is the language of far off. This is what Paul is thinking of when he says, you were far off. So you are far off, but through the blood you've been brought near. So the cross, beloved, the cross is the means of overcoming estrangement. What does it do? Number one, I'm under B, one, little letter A now. The cross atones for sin through the blood. Okay, it brings us near. The blood of Jesus Christ ended the typological theocracy of the Old Covenant through the person and work of the antitype Jesus Christ. Come back to that in a moment. And then the cross overcame estrangement and hostility by rendering, verse 15, the law of commandments powerless through his perfect life of obedience. Look at verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. How did he abolish the law? I would submit to you that Jesus and his crosswork abolished the law in two different ways. Two different ways. Number one, through justification. The demands of the law said, be perfect. We weren't perfect, so we incurred wrath. And in addition to incurring wrath, we did not fulfill the demands in order to achieve acceptance with God. So Christ comes in and he takes the punishment of our disobedience and he establishes the righteousness that we need. This is double imputation. So by saving us, he abolished the law. And this is why literally this word abolish, it should be translated something like, he rendered ineffective. So think about it. If the law is saying, do this and live, and it stands as a judge over you, if Christ comes in and he does this, and he takes your punishment, then it's not we now who are being shut up by the law, but it's the law that is being shut up by the work of Christ. So the law is rendered powerless now. But there's a second way in which Paul means that the cross abolished the law, and I would say that this is in the way that it rendered inoperative the ceremonial law in the Old Covenant for the New Covenant people of God. This is why we don't have to follow the ceremonial laws of the Jews in the Old Covenant, because that has been rendered inoperative. And he made us one body, verse 16 and 18, through one spirit. And see, verse 17, if we've looked at the cross as the means of overcoming estrangement and hostility, then what is the means of disseminating that message? Well, that's the preaching of the Word of God, verse 17. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. We talk about this all the time. When did Christ come and preach to the Ephesians? He never did. He was already ascended. So what does this mean? This means that every time your minister stands up in the pulpit and declares the Word of God and properly exegetes it, you are hearing Jesus Christ preach to you. So Jesus preaches through the ministry of the Word. Well, now we come to Roman numeral 3. So we've considered the dividing wall. We've considered how Christ has overcome it. Now I want to get into the nitty-gritty here. I'm calling this redemptive historical conclusions for the new humanity in Christ. Number one, we need to conclude that citizenship in the people of God has been redefined. As I said, it's not uni-ethnic, if I could put it that way, or mono-ethnic. It's multi-ethnic. Okay? The old covenant, to be a member of the Mosaic covenant, what did you have to do? You had to be born an Israelite. Physical birth. Okay. Now, there was a typological way in which, as we've already said, Gentiles could become a part of it through faith, but that wasn't the central requirement in being an Israelite. But in the new covenant, it's also by birth. But what kind of birth? Spiritual. New birth, right? So membership in the covenant, in both the old covenant and new covenant, are both by birth. One is by physical in the old covenant, and one is by spiritual in the new covenant. That's why we make so much of the new birth. So it's not physical, it's spiritual. It's not blood, it's faith. But secondly, fellow citizens, we are fellow citizens of a heavenly commonwealth, not an earthly commonwealth. We go from strangers to being fellow citizens. We are international, not national. And in verses 20 through 22, I'm not going to develop this, but the new humanity is built on the new revelation, which came through Jesus Christ and his apostles. Now, let me apply it, and this is where the fireworks are going to start raging, and this is going to be fun. So, when we apply what I've laid out for you this morning, there's at least three takeaways. Number one, what do we make of this language of racial reconciliation in the church? Raise your hand if you've heard this language of racial reconciliation in the church. Okay, good. Okay. Now, this is how this is commonly presented. A well-meaning minister will get up and he'll say, look, we are called to racially reconcile with all people. God has redeemed us and reconciled God and man on the vertical level. And so, just as I said earlier this morning, so on the horizontal level, we need to be reconciled to one another. And I say yes and amen, and they'll even go to this text. But then they'll take an extra step. And this is what they'll say. We need to reconcile in the body of Christ. And by the way, if I have a Latino brother, okay, in Christ through faith, and I see that Latino in the public square, in the civic life, is being oppressed, well, then I need, as a brother in Christ, under the flag of racial reconciliation, to politically fight for his freedom from his oppression. Now, I have just one question. What misstep has he taken? Or has he? Is that okay? Is that right? Is that what this text teaches? Anyone?
Well, when you said to politically fight, so we're to highlight the idea that we're all people in Christ, but he's taking it to politics to do the job.
Right. To say that the concept of racial reconciliation is meant to be a politically top-down project in the common kingdom is to miss one key ingredient, and that is redemption. Racial reconciliation is about redemption. It's not about fulfilling political ideologies, you see. Here's the thing. When you talk about fighting for my Latino brother in the political realm, you're talking about basically fighting for the rights of people that are enemies in Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes, Bill.
Looking back in the past, you could say that it was Christians' job to do that even politically. For example, there's slavery, and you as a Christian come to the conclusion or come to the conviction that slavery is wrong, that we should treat blacks better. And so eventually, unfortunately, there was a civil war. I don't see anything wrong with that becoming a political thing to correct something that, you know, people get together and say, hey, look, this is wrong, and so they voted and
So here's my question to that.
The thing that's being done now is not the same thing.
Okay.
I'm just saying there are times where the church...
So when we abolished slavery, was that under the flag of redemption, spiritual redemption in Christ? Or is that under the flag of defending the rights of fellow men and women who are created in the Imago Dei, the image of God? Right. Okay, so that's not redemption, right? This is talking about redemption. I may have, and I do, warm filial relationships with people outside the church who are not believers, who are of a different ethnicity than me. And I pursue those things. Those are wonderful things. But I don't call that racial reconciliation. Racial reconciliation in the church is a redemptive-driven project. That's all I'm saying. So I would agree with you that there is a sense in which we are citizens of two kingdoms, And we are to seek the welfare of the city, as Jeremiah says. That's true. But we should not mix titles and labels. When we seek the welfare of the city, we're not bringing in the eschaton. We're making the city better for you and for me so that we can live at peace. But that's not a redemptive activity, you see. That is just a political activity that is legitimate. Yes?
Who's saying that
it's a redemptive? You want me to name names? Yeah. So many voices in the Southern Baptist Convention are saying this. Many voices in the PCA are saying this. No voices in the OPC are saying this. Okay? The reason is because it's the only pure church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They are faithful in that respect. But many in the evangelical world are saying that if we do not champion the liberation of our brothers and sisters, not by faith, but by some Gnostic mystical connection that I would just call the image of God stamped on mankind, that we're not doing the work of the Great Commission. Here's my point. They're tethering political activism to the Great Commission. And I'm saying there is no connection between those things. Does that make sense? There is no connection. And the problem, among other things, is that what they have done is they've redefined racism. Okay? When most of you think racism, you think what I call racism 1.0, which is this person is inherently inferior to me because of the color of their skin. That's not what racism is being used by groups like Black Lives Matter and even some people in the church. The way it's being used is there is an inherent racism that I, as a white person, and by the way, it's only a one-way thing. It's not a two-way thing. Racism can only be exercised by white people. It cannot be, because of its very definition, exercised by people of color. Because people of color are the oppressed, and white people are the oppressors, you see. And so there is a systemic racism that I may contribute to unbeknownst, inadvertently. And it is those systems that we must tear down, such that logic is considered to be racist. Math is considered to be racist. Order and telling our children to sit down and pay attention in class is a Western white construct that we are imposing on people. I'm not making this up. This is real stuff. So I think, number one, we need to pull back on that and disconnect the Great Commission from political activism. But then let me jump to three. You may have heard the term Christian nationalism. Raise your hand if you've heard Christian nationalism. Maybe somebody has even accused you of being a Christian nationalist. Let me clear the waters for you, okay? Because the waters have been very muddied. What one person means by Christian nationalism isn't what this person means by Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is essentially the idea that God has promised us as a nation, okay, United States of America, that we should have victory in the culture wars, and you could draw a line from the promise of God in Scripture to our present predicament. And what I'm saying is, if that is what Christian nationalism is, I'm not a Christian nationalist, you shouldn't be a Christian nationalist, and the Bible doesn't teach Christian nationalism. Because where in the Bible, book, chapter, and verse, do you see a promise that is specifically tethered to the United States of America? You do not. So if we take a posture that there are inherent rights that we have as Westerners in the United States that must be heeded because God has promised it to us, what I'm saying is you need to go back to your Bible and come to the conclusion that we don't have that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, this nation may fall and 1,000 years may pass before Jesus Christ comes back and the United States will not have been heard of for 1,000 years. Where is our inheritance? Heaven, right? Where is our identity? Our citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth. That is where we need to put all of our marbles, as it were. So let me say one more thing, and then I'll open it up for a few moments. Out of the same kind of circle of false teaching that we've been hearing these things, we also hear, and there's some truth to this, when you look at heaven, you see a multi-ethnic group. And that's true, right? Revelation chapter 5, I just read this. people from every tribe, tongue, nation, etc., etc. So the conclusion is, we as the church need to be a multi-ethnic congregation. Now that's true, right? But my question is, what do you mean by that? Because if what you mean by that is, in all of our evangelism efforts and all of our church growth efforts, we're only going to go to people of color so as to build up the multicolored palette of our congregation, I'm saying that's a wrong-headed approach. Where should you go? To whoever's in your sphere of influence, regardless of the color of that person's skin, okay? And you let God give the growth. You let God grow the church. And if he wants to make it 85% multi-ethnic, hallelujah. But see, the question here is not selectivity. The question here is faithfulness to preach the gospel to whoever's in front of me, right? So do we want a multi-ethnic congregation? Yeah, and by God's grace, we do. We do. I mean, we could have it more, but that's not my goal as a pastor. And I hope it's not your goal as a Christian. I hope your goal as a Christian is to preach the gospel to whoever is before you. So, I believe that this is what Paul is telling us. I am not saying it is wrong to go and vote a certain way. I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight against the evil of abortion. We should, absolutely. But if we lose our way, beloved, with respect to what the central characterizing feature of our identity is, which is faith in Jesus Christ, we will lose our way. We will lose our way. Maybe not this generation, but the next generation, and they'll have to recover it. And that's why we must repeat over and over and over again in our homes as we catechize our children, in our homes as we're in family worship, in our churches as we preach the Word of God, the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel for all peoples. All right, we've got a few minutes. Does anybody have any questions? Yeah.
This is more of a request than a question, but can you give us some materials that we could use to like study this more? By any chance, like podcasts, books, things of that nature?
Vadi Bakum's Fault Lines is a good book. Carl Truman, this gets not just into race, but into the LGBTQ agenda, has written a book called The Rise of the Modern, is it Rise of the Modern Mind or Modern Age, something like that. Carl Truman, check it out. And then there's a book that you need to be careful with, because it's by an atheist, but it's very, very insightful as to how we have come to the place that we are in dealing with things like critical race theory and intersectionality. It's called Cynical Theories by James Lindsay. Now, be careful with it, but I would commend it to you just to get a descriptive understanding of how we got to this place. And those three books are good for starters. Well, there's one more by, what's the Baptist name? Owen Strand. It's called Christianity and Wokeness. I think that's what it's called, Christianity and Wokeness. That would be a very, very good book to check out. All right, any other questions or comments?
My difficulty, I think, is, I think addressing the concept of who is the church, and what's the role of the church. Mm-hmm. Historically, I think evil prevails when good men do nothing. Right. Mm-hmm. And even our country here, sure, the pilgrims could have just stayed and tried to make things better. But what did they leave with, because of redemption? Or did they leave because, look, we need to do something. We need to do something that we think is right. And then even, breaking away from, the British, it wasn't like it was a political thing, mm-hmm. mainly. Mm-hmm. But it was mixed in with this, look, the church, what was the church's role in there? I see your point where, look, we can't lose sight of redemption. Mm-hmm. And so as the church, maybe as, and maybe your role in the church is to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. But then the role of us, maybe that aren't preachers, the role of Christians who make up the church and to say, what's the church's role? Mm-hmm. I think there's, evil prevails when good men do nothing. We can't just sit by and say, you know, no, I think, I don't know. That's just more of a comment.
Yeah, let me respond to that. So I agree 100%, and I do not believe that what I'm suggesting here, which is just New Testament biblical theology, is encouraging good men to do nothing. The distinction I would make is the distinction that Abraham Kuyper makes in his understanding of the church. You think of the church as the church institutional and the church organic. And the church institutional is what the church as church in our public gatherings and in our being the church do, okay? We don't mix that with politics, but the church organic is what we are when we go out to the public square and we embody salt and light to the world, okay? So as long as we have those two categories separate, that's fine. The problem is when this bleeds into this, and I have political candidates coming and stumping in the pulpit, and they're not preaching the gospel. They're talking about things that are true. We need to end abortion. I agree that we need to end abortion, but what does that have to do with this kingdom? What does it have to do? You want to talk about changing a society and changing abortion? Are we going to do it by top-down laws? Nope. That's not going to happen. How are we going to change abortion? Through the gospel. By preaching the gospel to people and them getting converted, and as a result of being converted and seeing the value of life, they say, I don't want to abort this child. That's how we do it. So I say, with I think all of the church, with a few exceptions, we're not going to change the world, if that's what your goal is, by top-down politics. We're going to change the world through liturgy. We're going to change the world through liturgy. We're going to change the world through what we do in this place and its effect that it has organically out in the public square as we become and embody salt and light. I'm all for the abolitionists and not everything that they did, because there were some extreme versions of it. But what they did was a natural outgrowth of a Christian worldview applied at the civic level. But to mix it again with the message of the other kingdom is a very dangerous thing. All right. We're going to stop there and take a break. So thank you.